If you're not aware of it, we live in a world that is careening out of control, right? All you have to do is watch a few television programs or world reports and other things. And basically, whatever area you want to look at, we are on a downhill slide. Whether it be morality issues, economic issues, political issues, social issues, we have huge problems. I was just noticing on one of the news programs yesterday evening that many countries have already redefined what marriage is in their dictionaries. Now, so far, Oxford Dictionary still defined marriage as the union of a man and a woman. But others, like in France and other areas, they have already changed the dictionary definition to be a relationship between two, whether male or both the same sex or whether opposite or heterosexual, that's the definition of marriage now on an official basis. No longer is it defined as, like God defined a marriage back in the book of Genesis, as a man and a woman, right? But then what does God have to do with what we think or what we believe today? I mean, aren't we smarter than him? Can't we make our own rules and we come to our own definitions of what is permissible and not permissible, and what is prudent and what is not prudent? But then along the way, when we do what seems right in our own eyes, we reap a lot of penalties. And so far, we haven't even begun to see what some of the penalties are going to be. I mean, we might have AIDS, right? And we might have AIDS epidemics, and especially in Africa. Homosexuality, by what Paul says, is a sin against one's own body, and it will lead to problems, whether we want to admit it or not. You see, not everything that God says is right and wrong will agree with our thinking, right? I was following this pickup yesterday, and he had a bumper sticker on there. He says, "Only believe half of what you think." That's pretty good. I like that. And maybe it might even be less than that we should not, believe everything that gets conjured up in these brains of ours. You know, they are capable of thinking things that are wrong, all right? And like Justin was saying in the sermonette, the human mind is deceitful and it will work its way around to basically agree with almost anything we want it to if we think about it long enough and hard enough. And one of the things and reasons why we do that is that we, as a society, we are leaving God out of the picture. God isn't, in our thoughts and in our minds. And we, whether we put it in such words or not, we believe as a society that God has gone somewhere off. He isn't interested in what's going on this earth anymore, and that he has left it basically to human beings. It's interesting, if you go back to the book of Ezekiel, a statement back in Ezekiel chapter 9 about that, and what God says is going to happen as a result of it. But the last part of verse 9 of chapter 9. Well, let's back up, and he says the whole verse. "And then said he unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of blood, and the city is full of perverseness." You look at most of our large metropolises, Chicago being a good example. New York is a pretty good example, right? I can't not imagine, just my own problem, maybe. Imagine people in the city of New York electing or voting for a person who has, even after he has resigned and gone, has continued to have these online affairs with at least three, he admits to. I would doubt if it's just three. But he's still running second in the mayoral race of New York City. And I don't understand. My thinking is, if you can't control some things, you probably won't control much of anything else either, right? If you can't control your brain and your mind, you're not going to, how are you going to control a city? If you don't have any values, I just don't get it. But it says here, continuing in the last part of verse 9, that the city is full of perverseness, for they say the Lord has forsaken the earth, and the Lord sees not. And then God's response to that in verse 10, he says, and as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, and neither will I have pity. You take that kind of an attitude, then I'm telling you that there is coming a time, there is coming a day, when my eye is not going to spare, and neither will I have any pity. But I will recompense their way upon their head. That they will get what they have sown. God says very clearly that he is not mocked. He is not mocked. And there is coming a day when God will take a hand and he will put an end to mankind's suffering as a result of disobedience and sin. And that day is called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord starts off pretty bad, right? With some pretty major non-pitying events going on, but it ends up with some beautiful results. The Day of the Lord. We're going to talk about that prophecy of over 30 prophecies actually in the Bible that specifically deal with this period of time called the Day of the Lord. Now, some think that the Day of the Lord is a Sunday worship service based on what they read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, right? That's where God changed from Saturday to Sunday, and he now wishes us to worship him on Sunday. But let me tell you, when we finish reading today what the Day of the Lord is, it is not a Sunday worship service. It's a little bit more dramatic than that, isn't it? And a lot of things are going to be happening, and a lot of events that will bring about some major results. So the Day of the Lord is the time of God's direct intervention. Of God's direct intervention in this world's affairs. And as I said, God is not mocked. God will not be mocked. God has been very patient. He is, you know, he counted one day as 1,000 years, but his patience will come to an end one of these days in the not too distant future. But there is a time of action coming. A time of action. Let's go back to the book of Amos, chapter 5, and verse 18. Let's see what this day portends. What is this day of the Lord? God tells us back in the book of Amos, one of the minor prophets, in the book of Amos, chapter 5, beginning of verse 18. He says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. You know, it's not something that you are going to want to desire when you hear what's going to happen. Some people think, oh, only good. Well, it winds up with only good. But it says, to what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. Or he went into the house and he leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him, you know. You think you're going to get something that's good and all of a sudden you get bitten or a lion comes after you or a bear. Verse 20 says, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, and even very dark, and there will be no brightness in it. This day, when God pays back for all the rebellion, disobedience, rejection of his laws, when God recompenses our actions, unless there is repentance and change. And right now, I don't think many of us think there's going to be a whole lot of repentance and change on the vast majority, right? God doesn't really have much to do with our thinking anymore. And as the psalmist says, that we think God does not even exist. And he says, anybody that thinks God doesn't exist is a fool. It's ridiculous. But yet, so many people can go through life that way. So this day of the Lord is a time of darkness. It's not a light time of light. It is not going to be a happy time. It's not going to be a time that is really beautiful until the end, when it all comes to an end. Back in the book of 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul was telling the people in Thessalonica a little bit about this time that was to come in 2 Thessalonians. I'm not going to give you a lot of dates and information about the day of the Lord or about prophecy, but I thought we haven't really just sat down and thought about prophetic events and what is coming to pass. That much, and it's about time we do a little bit. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul was clarifying some situations, not only for the Thessalonians, but for us, about future events, church-wise as well as nationally. But he said, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. That they thought maybe it was already passed in some cases. But in verse 3 he says, let no man deceive you by any means. So there's more than one way of Satan has of causing deception. There's more than one way in which he gets through and gets his ideas across. He said, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be or come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. There is a man, I don't know whether he is alive right now, my deep down guess is that he is somewhere. This man of perdition. I mean, there's lots of speculation of who it might be. I've heard everything from Prince Charles to Tom Cruise. Okay. As the potential man of sin, and I don't know who it is. There are those who even believe he may come out of the Church of God. I don't know. But whoever it is, in verse 4 he says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Now, a lot of things are called God by people today. But this one is going to be opposing, and he will be exalting himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. so that he as God will be sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, I have a hard time getting my mind around that, as to how in world affairs today is that literally going to come to pass. How is it going to happen that this one will be so exalted that everybody in the world will be bowing themselves to him, worshiping him, and he will be showing himself to be God himself? And he says, verse 5, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. In verse 6 to on for a couple of verses, probably applies to our time right now, the time that we are in as human beings in the Church of God right now. I don't know exactly how it's going on, but it says in verse 6, and now you know that what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. The other translations are much more clear than that one. What he's really saying, that there is something that is restraining this power from coming to pass, holding it back. Now, there are a couple of places in the book of Revelation that talks about angels holding back things, right? I'm not allowing it to, my own speculation is that it is angelic forces that are withholding this from materializing and maturing prematurely, that there are a lot of things that are being held back. Why they are being held back? Maybe for a couple of reasons. Mr. Armstrong used to always say, because we as a church were not yet ready. That might be that God is holding some of these things back until his body is pure and clean and ready to be the bride, right? That's a possibility. Other reasons might be that, well, the time setting is not yet been fulfilled, right? That God, it's beyond my imagination that somebody could think that if God planned everything that's in this universe, that he hasn't planned out what's going to happen before his return. I think he knows everything exactly. And there are things that are holding some of it back. I don't know how or why exactly, but he says, you know that that which holds or restrains, that he might be revealed in his own time, at the right time, at God's time. But let me tell you, when he is opened up and when his time arrives, it says in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity does already work, only he who now restrains or letteth will let or continue to restrain until he is taken out of the way. Whatever this power is that's holding this beast power and all of this anti-God, anti-Christ back, when that is taken out of the way, then we're going to find all kinds of weakness coming about. But he says the mystery of iniquity is already working deep down inside. If we have eyes to see, as God says, and ears to hear, when you watch world news and when you read world events, when you see what's happening in today's society, can you see the mystery of iniquity working already? Or the mystery of lawlessness? That's what really it is. A system of lawlessness. We live in a lawless world. And he says, verse 8, and then shall that wicked, capitalized, wicked, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. That's part of the day of the Lord, by the way. This wicked person. Now you can say wicked comes from a lot of different well, extends into a lot of different areas, starting with Satan himself, right? Coming on down the line to that person who is possessed of Satan, on down to those who have other possessions or influences. And I don't think it's that hard to visualize world leaders capable of being influenced by Satan. I mean, I don't think it's that hard to imagine that human people, human leaders, would be capable of being deceived. But that wicked will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all the power and signs and lying wonders. That Satan is a powerful being, but he also works through lying wonders and signs. If people are going to be putting their confidence in signs, they will be misled and they will be deceived. Are signs legitimate at times? Yes, they are. But if you're putting your confidence in a sign, there are beings other than God who can work signs and wonders. Get the point. And Satan being one of them, obviously. And his cohorts and his henchmen. Those that work his needs. So when this wicked one is revealed, the one that Christ is going to consume with the brightness of his coming, this one whose coming is after the working is of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Solution: seek the truth. Love the truth. Don't get carried away with all kinds of possibilities. Did any of you happen to see the program they had on the History Channel this last week about the Antichrist? It was interesting. I don't necessarily agree with a lot of what they were saying, but it's amazing what man has studied into and what they recognize. But one of the statements that they were making was that this being who eventually is going to be the one destroyed by Satan or by Christ starts mildly, gently, and for about the first 3.5 years, that's according to this program, for the first 3.5 years you would not know that there was anything untoward or really that bad about this false Christ or this false prophet. But in the last 3.5 years, now I don't necessarily agree with their time schedule, but I can believe that he works himself into, and as he becomes more and more influenced by Satan, that he becomes more and more dictatorial, more and more ruthless in his behavior. But you wouldn't have known that at first. Who that is? I'm not putting any names to it. I don't know. But I believe that power is there, being held back and restrained right now. And you might only see little vestiges of it here and there in some of the news reports and some of the things that are said, or little insinuations and things that are said by certain people. And so verse 11 says, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." See, the only way you and I are going to be saved from this day of the Lord is if we have the mark of God's Spirit. upon us. You can go back to Ezekiel chapter 9, where he talks about the ink horn. He went through the peoples and he made a mark on those. And those who weren't and had not been marked were all slain. Or you can go to the book of Revelation and talk and read about the mark of the beast. That there's coming a time when if people do not have that mark, they will not be able to worship. But there's another mark of God wants us to have, and that is our obedience to him and his holy days and his Sabbath. They are a sign between God and his people, right? They are a sign of God's Spirit that is there. So Paul enumerates a lot of different things. There's a lot of room for thought in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about what might come to pass. I don't know. Now, I don't want to get involved in politics, but it makes you wonder. It's fearful to think, and I'm not saying one way or the other, but for example, the NSA. When you realize the power of having all of your emails and everything else and on record. Now, I was watching, I think, one of the news programs the other day that this man was on there. He had written a book. And he says, according to his contacts, they not only have your email messages, they are recording your telephone conversations. And they are on record, too. Now, you won't hear that publicly, probably. And I don't have anything I'm worried about. Okay, they can do what they want. But it makes you realize, in the name of, in quote, national security, where that might lead, where it might lead, to where they can pretty well rule your life and tell you everything of where you can go and where you can't go. That time is coming. That time is coming. I mean, it's bad enough to have to go through an airport and take your shoes off and let everybody smell your stinky feet. But just think of what else they are doing behind the scenes, all in quote, the name of national security, right? Well, guess what? The Boston bombing was after these things were already on record, right? It didn't stop it. Now, they say that this information has already stopped how many differing terrorist plots? I don't know that. Maybe they would have stopped them otherwise, too, you know. But I see that huge structure they're doing out in Utah, and you begin to think, man, how many phone calls could they file away out there in that huge complex and pull out whenever they want? They may start with political reasons. But do you think it could ever lead to a religious reason that they keep records on people? Look what happened in Germany. Started political, got down to religious, didn't it? And a lot of people were slaughtered as a result of it. We'll go back to the book of Obadiah. In Obadiah, if you find it before I do, I'm in trouble. But in the book of Obadiah, verses 15 and 16 in the book of Obadiah, which is a prophecy about Edom and about Esau, but it's also a prophecy about the return of Christ. And in verse 15 and 16, he says, "For the day of the Lord is nearer unto upon all the heathen As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reward shall return upon your own head. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yes, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. That Obadiah says that Edom is going to get their just results, their just reward for their behavior. Let's turn over a few more pages, over to the book of Zephaniah. Another one of those little old books in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, in verses 6 and 7, he says, "And them that turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him," or as my margin puts it, "who have fallen away," which would be some indicative of what Paul was saying to the book of, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, that there will come a great falling away. He said, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has bid his guests that this time is coming." Coming on down a little bit, he says in chapter 3, and verse 1 to 8 of Zephaniah, he says, "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, and she received not the correction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to God." Sound like our society? I think. "Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are even evening wolves, and they gnaw not the bones till tomorrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons, and her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." God's law doesn't really mean that much, period. It says, "The just Lord is in the midst thereof, and he will not do iniquity. Every morning does he bring his judgment to light, and he fails not, but the unjust knows no shame." So then he talks about, "I have cut off the nations, and their towers and are desolate. I have made their streets waste, that none pass by, and their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punished them, but they rose early and they corrupted all their doings." You know, God down through 6,000 years has tried to turn man around. And every time they reverse and go right back and are worse than they were before. "Therefore wait you upon me, says the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms and to pour out upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all of the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." So that's all coming in the near future somewhere down the line. We don't know exactly when. The day of the Lord is not, however, the great tribulation. It is not the same thing. They are not synonymous. We're going back to Matthew chapter 24 for a minute, in Matthew the 24th chapter, in this Olivet prophecy. God says in Matthew 24 and verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." So here you have the tribulation, and then you have the heavenly signs, where you're going to see the powers of the heavens shaking. I don't know exactly how that's going to happen. But when I read my Bible about the last days and about the day of the Lord, I can count, I think, at least four major earthquakes that are going to happen. Stronger than any that has ever been felt. You go back in history and read some of the accounts of some of the earthquakes that have taken place, and there have been some pretty catastrophic events happening. I mean, our latest one over in the Japan was pretty small compared to what has happened. I don't really look forward to earthquakes. I lived in California too long. And there's probably nothing as disconcerting as feeling this earth moving around underneath your feet. You know, we always talk about stable earth, right? Keep your feet firmly on the ground. Well, firmly on the ground really doesn't help when the earth is moving. Okay. It's disconcerting. And it does something up here in the mind, too, and in the emotions. It's not an easy thing to deal with because we have been all led to believe that the earth is pretty secure and it's pretty solid. But God says there's coming a time that it's going to reel like a drunkard. I don't know how many of you have seen drunk people, but but some of them look pretty bad as they're trying to stay on their feet. But God says very clearly that it's after the tribulation that these heavenly signs come, and then immediately following that. Now, I'm not saying they are totally separate events. They may overlap somewhat. But the tribulation comes first and then runs into some of these other events that are happening. Over in Joel chapter 2, we find a corollary scripture in the book of Joel, the second chapter. Chapter 2 and verses 30 and 31, where he says, "And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord." So you see, there again we have a separation of the time element. So if the tribulation comes before the heavenly signs and the day of the Lord, and then here we find that the heavenly signs and these things happening in the skies and everything happen before the great and the terrible day of the Lord. So, in order of events, the tribulation is a 3.5-year period of time, 1,240 days or 42 months. The heavenly signs, it says, comes after that, right? Now, I don't know. They may be toward the end of it. The tribulation is going to be, to a large degree, composed of Satan's influence upon world powers and world situation. The difference between the tribulation and the day of the Lord is that the tribulation is, to a large degree, influenced by Satan and his ministry. The day of the Lord is God himself's intervention, right, in world affairs, to where he will now lead. So you have those three things. You have the tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord. The heavenly signs are pretty powerful events. They might be some of those things stated in 2 Thessalonians about signs and wonders. That heavenly signs. You know, it's hard to believe the stars falling like rain, or, you know. Once in a while, I might see a shooting star, or we might see a star fall, right? And we think, whoa, that's pretty spectacular. But if you see all the stars starting to rain down like hail and like rain, it's probably not going to be so spectacular. It's going to be pretty frightening. Pretty frightening. But it's not just the stars. The sun, he says, is not even going to be shining. And the moon turns to blood. There's going to be some momentous event called the Day of the Lord, or preceding the Day of the Lord as they come to back path. There's a few other prophecies about this time back in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 10, enter into the rock and hide you in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. It says, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. So what is the objective of the day of the Lord? To humble human beings and to elevate God. For the day of verse 12, it says, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. Now, Lebanon had its mighty, majestic cedars. Bashan, on the east side of the Jordan River, had its mighty oaks. Huge, monstrous trees. And in verse 14, it says, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant images or pictures. You know, you look at all the beautiful landscape scenery that you see in pictures. All that beautiful landscape scenery won't be quite so beautiful. It says, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And verse 19, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake terribly the earth like a rag doll. It's hard for me to fathom the earth shaking like a doll, you know, that you're shaking around. I've only been through a few minor earthquakes in my life. And that was bad enough. I've never been in a major one. If you say anything over 8 is major. Okay. But God says that the earth is going to shake. And in his time, to humble man, to bring him into submission so that we can have something else. Over in chapter 13 of Isaiah 13 and verse 6, he says in Isaiah 13, 6, howl you, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid, and pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. And they shall be in pain as a woman that travails. It's hard to believe as men that we're going to go through the same emotional, physical pain and trauma of birth. It's going to be like spasms of pain, right? That grab a hold of us. And coming on down, verse 9 says, behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, both with wrath and with fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. You can go out at a night and look for Orion, and it won't be seen. Or you can look for the Big Dipper, and it won't be there. Somehow all these constellations are going to be obscured. And the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay hold of the haughtiness of the terrible. And then it says, man is going to be more precious than fine gold. I mean, there's a lot of people are going to die. It's not going to be just a few. Verse 13, it says, where therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the day of in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. A pretty good description of what this time is going to be. Isaiah 24 probably is the most thorough description of this time that precedes the establishment of God's rule on earth. I'm not going to read all of it, but in chapter 24, it's interesting that in Isaiah 24 is the basis of Ellen G. White's book, The Great Controversy. This is what chapter she quotes as to what the world is going to be like and what is going to be there prior to the millennial reign of Christ. And she just happens to neglect a couple of verses because she is saying that there won't be any human beings left. Period. The earth will be totally desolate. Well, let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 24. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty, and he makes it waste, and he turns it upside down, and he scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof. So there are some inhabitants, right? They're just scattered abroad. And if you turn the earth upside down, I would suggest that might be what would happen. Okay. You would tend to get scattered around. And it shall be with the people, so with the priests, as with the servant, so with the master, as with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns, and it fades away, and the world languishes and fades away, and the haughty people of the earth do languish. And the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. And therefore has the curse devoured the earth, and they shall dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. But there are some, right? Few men are left. Well, he goes on with more description of that as you go through the rest of Isaiah 24, picking up in verse 19, where he says, the earth is utterly broken down, and the earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day, that's another term for the day of the Lord, in that day, the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. At that time is coming. In Isaiah 63, apparently when Christ comes back to the area of Jerusalem and Palestine, he comes through Edom and Bozrah and destroys it on the way to Jerusalem. It says so in verse 1 to 6 in Isaiah 63. Before time closes, I want to just turn back one other over in the book of Zechariah, because it goes through the entire thing and winds up with what is on beyond this. In Zechariah, the 14th chapter, we read a lot of this sometimes at the Feast of Tabernacles, but we only read the last part. The first part of it, in verse 1, he says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. It's hard to believe all nations are going to come against one little city of Jerusalem. Other prophecies talk about it being surrounded. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravaged, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. So Christ has now come, and he will go out against those nations who have come up against Jerusalem and that area. Says verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. It's always a question mark as to how much of the day of the Lord actually happens prior to Christ standing on the Mount of Olives, and how much happens after, you know, before, and how much is after. When Christ returns, he doesn't have to lower himself to the Mount of Olives immediately, does he? He's a spirit being, and how much is going to happen. But there is coming a time, anyway, that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives is going to cleave into two parts. The part of it will go toward the east and part toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. That's a pretty good-sized earthquake, too, dividing the whole mountain. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, so forth. He says in verse latter part of verse 5, in this earthquake, as in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that this major earthquake that had occurred in the days of Uzziah. There was another major earthquake that happened in the days of Peleg, back in the book of Genesis. It says the whole earth was divided. I don't know exactly what, but pretty major. Coming on down, skipping on down to the bottom of chapter 14. Where does all this devastation, where does all of this heavenly signs and all of the other major problems, a time that has never been on the face of the earth? And it leads then to the time called the day of the Lord. But where does this all lead to? Coming down to verse 8 of chapter 14, verse 8. And it shall be in that day that the living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Healing waters, living waters, renewing waters. The whole earth will be renewed by the presence of God, which is what the water pictures. Toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, in the summer and in the winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all of the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord, and his name one. And the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's wine presses. Now all of these are actual physical positions in the fence and in the wall that went around Jerusalem. They are historically capable of being determined. And the men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And then coming on down, it says, verse 14, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. They're going to be picking up all kinds of things left by all of these heathen armies. And so shall be the plague of the horse and of the mule, of the camel and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then it comes on down, showing that all are going to enter into a time of goodness, a time of joy, a time of obedience under the reign of Christ. I saw another sign on a church going to Lewistown last week, and it said, "The Lord reigns, the sun shines." Okay. Well, that's pretty neat. The Lord reigns, the sun shines. And that's basically what the millennial reign of Christ is going to be. He's going to be reigning, and the sun, whether you take it S-U-N or S-O-N, is going to be shining, right, on the face of the earth. So it all has a great ending, but between now and then, we got some devastating, horrendous times that are ahead.